The Greek word that I wrote on the board was one I intended to give you Monday night, and I just either slipped or ran out of time. It's the word most commonly translated worship in the New Testament. It's used 60 times in the New Testament, and it literally means to make obeisance to reverence, or to kiss toward. So the very basic concept of worship that we're talking about this week means to be reverential and to bow down to the object of that worship. And obviously the object of that worship as Christians is God. Last night we dealt with the Lord's Supper, and we had some interesting questions and some good discussion. There was a couple of issues on the Lord's Supper that I didn't get to, that I've had enough people ask me to speak about a little bit, that I'm going to do that. And then if there's other tentacles of this that are worthy of our consideration, I ask you to bring it up. Someone who was walking in tonight asked me about, could you compare the bread that we have with the show bread? And I didn't have that listed as a parallel, but I think you certainly could, for a multiplicity of reasons. The show bread, you remember, in the tabernacle and temple was unleavened, but who ate the show bread? The priests. And who are the priests today? Christians. And how often did the priests eat the show bread? Once a week. So, you know, there's just all kinds of parallels, and the Lord many times in the Old Testament would do things for an express purpose, but I think oftentimes his express purpose was to give us a type and a shadow of how he wanted us to do it. And the fact that the priest ate the showbread weekly is another point toward what I want to talk about, and that's the observance of the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis. There are many religious groups that partake of it either less frequently, and there are some who partake of it more frequently. The ones that partake of the Lord's Supper less frequently will commonly do it monthly or quarterly. Some of them will only do it once or a couple of times a year, like around what they would celebrate as the birth of Christ and then Easter with the death of Christ. There are other organizations that do it more frequently, in that they don't do it exclusively on the first day of the week. They will also do it at weddings. They will do it at special occasions. And if you go to, it may be in Des Moines too, but if you go to a vacation area, oftentimes you'll find religious organizations having it on a Saturday evening, which, not to be judgmental, but could be an issue of convenience, not to mess up the following day. There are those that allege that the communion, it's really not even to be observed at all. It was a cultural thing, and only the first century people were to observe it. But if you will look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, I think we can very quickly, with the Bible, dispel the concept that the Lord's Supper was just a first century cultural thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. Paul says, talking to the church at Corinth, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death." How long? Until he comes. It's pretty hard for me to take that passage where Paul says, "I want you to do it so you show his death until he comes," and then say, well, it was just a first century cultural phenomenon. The Lord hasn't come back, so I think it's pretty clear that the Bible is giving us an indication that this was a memorial feast that the Lord intended for his people, the church, to observe until the end of time. The concept of partaking of it at any time, or shall I say more frequently than just the first day of the week, often comes from a passage found in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, and I thought it would be worth us taking a look at this. You may have encountered people that have used this passage, and I can understand how they would utilize it. The church has just been established in that the first Christians have been baptized here on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And it says in verse 46, very familiar verse to you, I'm sure, They continued daily with one accord in the temple, comma, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now yesterday or last night I told you that one of the phrases that sometimes refers to the communion was the breaking of bread. And in fact, I think that's true in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, where it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread. But the phrase breaking bread is not always a reference to the communion. Well, verse 46 is sometimes used as a justification for doing the communion daily or with more regularity than the first day of the week. And the reason is, it says, they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread. But grammatically, the word daily modifies their meeting in the temple. It does not modify the breaking of bread. That would be point number one. But having said that, even if you feel like it should modify the breaking of bread, the phrase there in verse 46, I do not believe, is reference to the Lord's Supper, because it says, breaking of bread, they did eat their meat from house to house. The Greek word there, and I'm in the King James, so if you're in a slightly different translation, it might say food instead of meat, for instance. But the Greek word there that in King James is translated meat is the word trophe, T-R-O-P-H-E. And it's used 16 times in the New Testament, and every time it's used, it has reference to physical sustenance. It's a meal. It's not the Lord's Supper. What they were doing, according to verse 46, is that they were excited, new Christians, the church is just being established, they were gathering there on the temple, probably in the courts somewhere, and they were going from house to house sharing their meals. Okay? So the daily probably doesn't refer to the breaking of bread, although I suspect they did eat every day. Most people are in that habit. But it is not, I believe, a reference to the Lord's Supper. Albert Barnes, who I find to be in many areas a very good commentator, he wasn't Church of Christ, but he was back in the 1800s, wrote the following. Here, meat, it means all kinds of sustenance, that which nourished them, trophies. And the use of this word proves that it does not refer to the Lord's Supper, for that ordinance is nowhere represented as designed for an ordinary meal or to nourish the body. And that was the very point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians 11, where the church there was confusing the communion with what we might call a basket dinner or a potluck. Nothing wrong with either one of them, but they are two different issues and not to be confused. A third point that I would give you for only partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is that if you remember last night, I said I believe the Lord's Supper is multifaceted. Number one, it's for us to remember the death of Christ. Absolutely. Number two that I talked to you last night about was it's a time for us to commune together and bind us together each at least once a week as a family. But I think there is another aspect of the Lord's Supper that we often don't consider, and I don't want to minimize either one of the first two. I just want to present this to you for your thinking. It was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the grave. Okay? That's very clear. When we go to John chapter 20, verse 26, it says, and 8 days later, they assembled again. Well, 8 days later would be the next first day of the week. The pattern of the early church and the disciples of congregating on the first day of the week, I think, is pretty clear. And that's why most churches, not just the Church of Christ, most churches do honor that. But the point I'm trying to make is that I believe the Lord's Supper is also a time for us to commemorate the resurrection. Because what do you have in the emblems? You've got the loaf that represents the body. You've got the fruit of the vine that represents the blood. And in the emblems, they're separated. We've got probably one in a plate and the others in little glasses. Well, when the body and blood is separated, that signifies death. But when the body and blood are together, it signifies life. And every time you and I, as the children of God, partake of the Lord's Supper, inside of us are reunited symbolically the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination that we should consider that that's an opportunity as we partake of this, not only to remember his death, but for him to symbolically and spiritually come alive within each of us anew every week to sustain us so that we make it through the week. So I think it's also a celebration of the resurrection. And the resurrection did occur on the first day of the week. So what better time, it would be consistent with God's plan, to commemorate that on the first day of the week. I guess I've got 4 points and then I'll pause. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2. And I don't think I mentioned this, but if I did, I'm going to do it again. It's talking about the collection. And probably half the time when someone's officiating, they'll refer to this passage. But in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, I'm again in the King James, it says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store." The actual Greek there is upon every first day of the week. It's one verse where the King James, it's an example of where the King James translation is not wrong, but it's not perfect. And I think if I remember right, if you're looking at a New International Version, it will say upon every first day of the week. And that is an accurate translation. So, the disciples or the church was in the habit of coming together every first day of the week. Here in 1 Corinthians 16, it's in reference to the collection, but they assembled. Paul tells them back in chapter 11, when you assemble, that's one of the things he wants them to do. So I think there's 4 pretty good, pretty strong elements of doing it every first day of the week. And I think there's no biblical precedent for doing it any other time but the first day of the week. Now the arguments against doing it every first day of the week is that it will become boring and it won't mean as much, etc., etc. That's absolutely possible. But if that happens, it's our fault, not the Lord's plan. Remember Monday night I said that boring worship was an oxymoron, and I wondered later if I'd made that point. It's not that I don't understand that we can sometimes get bored in the worship service. My point was that if I get bored in the worship service, then I'm not really worshiping. Because worship is not to be boring. Worship is to be exalting the Lord. Does anybody have a comment or a question on the point about frequency or anything I've said about observing it only on the first day of the week? I'll be happy to entertain that if you would like. Different religious organizations handle this differently. Some of them have a room off to the side, and the members of that organization that choose to can go in there whenever they want. But to me, again, there's no biblical precedent for that. And number two, you don't have the communion of the family as much as possible, binding them together. It really becomes more of an individual issue at that point. Let me hush and see if anybody has a comment or a question. Peter? Brother Hawthorne?
In some churches, I guess they take the bread and the priest breaks and puts it in your mouth.
Yes.
And I don't know whether that's correct. And in other instances, some people won't take the Lord's Supper unless they themselves break the bread. They don't want anybody breaking it up for them. Comment on that, please, sir.
Okay, the question was, in some organizations, someone will just lay it on your tongue or put it in your mouth. And Brother Hawthorne says some people feel very strongly that they should break it off themselves. Well, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he obviously blessed it and then break it. So I think the breaking of the bread is not simply a convenience. I think it has some spiritual connotations, symbolic of the breaking of the body of Christ. So I believe the loaf needs to be broken. If we're going to do it the way Jesus instituted it, we should pray for it, which is bless it. And then I think the person officiating, it's good for them to break it even before it's passed. But obviously, as the plate's passed, each one of us breaks off, a little bit and puts it in our mouth. So there's actually 2 breakings. And I find that consistent with scriptures. I don't know of a scriptural thing that would make some... If we decided the people passing the emblems were going to put it in our mouth, I don't know of a scriptural verse that I would condemn that, but I don't see the advantage of doing that. While I'm on that, though, I will comment, and I don't think this is personal preference. I think this is biblical. I have seen once or twice, even in congregations where I have been, they will buy these little bite-sized wafers, for want of a better, and pour them in the plate and then pass it. And I can't tell you exactly what God thinks of that, but there's no breaking of the bread in that case. So I'm not comfortable with it. And so I would exhort us to have a breaking of the bread as part of the process. Now, whether you want to bake it yourself or buy matzah bread, you know, different church congregations do that. I don't have a preference there as long as it's unleavened. Well, no, I do have a preference because I was raised with the sisters baking it, so I think that's better. But I don't think it's more biblical. I just like it. As long as they bake it good. I remember one time I was there going like this. Seemed like for 5 minutes it wouldn't come off. And communion took a long time. But obviously that wasn't a spiritual thing. We started that new congregation at Lone Jack, and a lot of these young ladies had never baked it. So if you ever wonder how to bake it, Martha Lee, no relation, in Chicago, has put together a cookbook. And she's got like 100 different ways to make the loaf. I don't know how you can do it 100 different ways, but you can get a recipe. But pie dough works pretty good, because that's basically what that is. Where's the mic? Kelly.
Hopefully you'll let me ask a question. Anyway, my question goes back. You were starting to talk about the collection and so forth. I'd like you to expand a little bit on the collection being separate from the Lord's Supper. A lot of times I will hear brethren allude to the fact that it may appear that we're trying to pay our debt through the collection, even though that's not possible. And quite frankly, it's my understanding that the reason why we have the collection is because the Apostle Paul asked for it, required it, or actually God required it, but to help the saints. It was a giving of the saints for the saints. I was wondering if you could expand on that a little bit.
Okay, I think there was a couple of possible questions in that. We do the collection because the scriptures admonish it to, and I just read 1 Corinthians 16:2, and Paul did oversee a collection for the needy saints as he traveled around, and part of what he's saying here in 1 Corinthians 16 is, do this every first day of the week so you won't have to hustle around when I get to town and have a special collection. It is a separate act of worship from the Lord's Supper. I think most congregations, not all, but most congregations do them at the same time simply for convenience of having the attendance available. But I now know of 4 or 5 congregations that I go to that don't even pass a collection plate. They have a box in the back, and people, as they're coming and going, can put their money in that box. And technically, that's more in line with what they did at the temple. Monday or Tuesday night at Dean Avenue, I made a reference to the Jews would come to the temple and put their money in various collection boxes. I don't think there's anything wrong with passing the plates, but when you do it with a box in the back, it does separate it. But I don't have any problem with the way we do it. But we're not paying a debt. I mean, you can't. And any time we even start to think about we're paying God back for what He's done for us, well, we've just gone from silly to foolish, because that's just absolutely impossible. It's kind of like that little, I don't know if it's a joke or not, but it's a little anecdote that floats around, been around for a long time. The mother was trying to explain to her little boy why he couldn't partake of communion. And he said, well, I paid. I ought to be able to. But they're totally separate. Totally separate. Now, was that what you were driving at?
Yes.
Okay. Did I expand enough? Yes.
Okay. I suppose so.
Okay.
What about the, he may also may ask a question about the collection of the saints for the saints. And to expand on that, what about people who come and ask for assistance from the congregation?
I think you should check with your local elders.
I want you to say
I'm really
what you
getting
think.
To love that answer. No, I will comment on that. Obviously, in scriptures, I see the early church using money for two primary reasons. Benevolence, which would be needy saints, or needy, and I'll distinguish there if you want me to, and to support evangelistic work, you know, Paul and various brothers. So I think those should be the primary focus of any church's outreach. The expediency of having a meeting place, I think, is appropriate, and that does require some funding. But I think congregations, as much as possible, should be diligent in having the majority of their funds directed toward benevolence and evangelism. And that doesn't mean that I think it's wrong to pay the electric bill or the water bill so we can have a comfortable place to be. In fact, I think that's right. But if that's 75% of our budget, I wonder if we're doing things quite right. And most congregations, unless they're just starting out and having to build a building or add various facilities to their building, it becomes a rather small part of the budget. Now, there are people who believe that it's only right to use the collection for needy saints, and you shouldn't use the collection for benevolence of those outside of the brotherhood or outside of the church. I don't happen to personally share that, because in Galatians 6, he says, do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But to me, that doesn't exclude those outside. If we have an opportunity to be benevolent and help somebody out, I think that's an opportunity to spread the gospel. But our first priority is toward one another. But the reality of it in our society is we're so blessed that we occasionally have needy saints, but often we don't really have needy saints. So there's still an opportunity for benevolence, I think. But the deacons, seriously, or in the congregation, has to use judgment, because unfortunately there are people out there who are, they're just kind of con people, I'm afraid, and they just go from church to church, and you just have to use prayerful judgment on that. I think the rule of thumb, and I've probably said this and you've heard it, is I'd rather help somebody who didn't deserve it than not help somebody who did. But we need to be good stewards of the Lord's funds too. Charles had a question way up here in the front, Mari, or a comment.
I want to go back to the Lord's table for a second. I've had people express concern that when they come to the point where they're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, if they don't feel worthy or they feel that they've got something that's on their heart, that they won't take the Lord's Supper. And I guess I'm concerned as to whether they're breaking two commandments by doing that, or if they shouldn't partake of it until they've taken care of whatever it is that's on their heart, or if they just feel like they've been particularly sinful that week or whatever it was.
Okay, Charles's question is, if you come and you're about to partake of the Lord's Supper and you're not right with the Lord, you've got sin, should you partake of it? Well, I think in 1 Corinthians 11, pardon me, the word unworthily talks about the manner in which we partake of it more than it talks about our condition. But if you're a child of God and aren't right with God, you best be getting right with God before you come worship. But if I'm on the third row and the plates are coming and I'm not right with God, I can go to God in prayer real quick and close my eyes and ask for forgiveness. And by the time they get to the third row, I can be right with God. So I don't encourage people to abstain from it. I think it's when we're weakest, we need that nourishment the most. But we need to get right with God. But the beauty of being a child of God, you can do that right on the spot. You go to the Lord in prayer. And if you're not a child of God, then you're not a priest, so you don't partake of it until you become a child of God, vis-a-vis confession and baptism. But I do know sometimes people feel they're just not worthy. Now, if you can't get your mind focused on what it ought to be focused, then you could partake of it unworthily. But again, you can correct that real quick. If you can't correct it, then you might want to use the judgment of not partaking of it unworthily. But I think you can. I think you can correct that real quick. And, you know, like young mothers, there's going to be times when Junior's fussy and you've got a divided mind. But I think the Lord understands that. And he wants our children there to see this and to learn from it. So that to me would be quite a different issue. Anybody else would like to ask a question or a comment? And then I'll take one, Peter's, then I'm going to move on.
Yes, this is kind of personal, I guess, but when the Lord's Supper is passed and when it's being said, should you be reflective of your life, or should you be reflective of Jesus dying on the cross, or should you be reflective of the good that he did while he was here, or should you be reflective of the resurrection? Just how should your mind be?
Yes. All of the above are appropriate. Certainly the scripture tells us we need to have his death in our minds, but the same scripture tells us to examine ourselves before we do it. So I think all of the four things, if I counted them correctly, that you mentioned are appropriate things for us to be thinking on. And for me, thinking of his death, his burial, and his resurrection is kind of one continuum thought. And then my examination of myself is also a very important part. So I'm not trying to be flippant. I just think all of those are a part of it. All of those are appropriate, and we shouldn't shortchange any of those. Now, since it's Suzanne, I'll take one more. Then I want to talk a little bit about the one cup, because I was asked to talk about that.
There have been times when the talk before the collection, the person will say, if you are not a member of the church, you aren't expected to give money. Mm-hmm. And I think that I'd like for you to talk just a bit about that, because I think, personally, I think that's something that should be said whenever there are guests in the auditorium. But I lost my train of thought on what the second thing was going to be.
Well, I'm going to answer the first while you're thinking.
Mm-hmm.
I agree.
It didn't come back to me.
Did it come to you yet? No, I think it's good to make that statement. If someone who's not a member chooses to put in, that's fine. But I think we need to distinguish to any visitor that we do not expect that of them, and that does differentiate us from many religious organizations. It is a commandment for the Lord's people, period.
The other thing was, when we are visiting other congregations, is it appropriate to give at that congregation or to give what we normally would give at our home congregation the following week? And for those who are paid monthly, is it wrong to skip 3 weeks and give once that month?
Okay. If you're at a visiting congregation, I don't think it's inappropriate to wait and give your collection at your home congregation. To me, that depends on how well you know the place you're visiting. If you're at Dean Avenue and you have confidence in those brethren and want to give, I think that's appropriate. If you're at a place where you don't necessarily know the brethren well enough to know exactly, to have total confidence in how the funds are going to be used, you might prefer to come back until you're with your home congregation. So I think that can go either way. And I forgot your other one. The scripture says, lay by in store as you have been prospered. If you're paid once a month, and that's when you're prospered, you can put it in once a month. If you're more inclined to have a budget, a weekly budget, and it works better for you to divide that monthly thing into weeks, I don't think it's wrong either way. The main thing is if you're prospered, do it. And you know, it's important for us to reevaluate how we've been prospered. It's awful easy, and I'm just going to pick a number out of the sky. You know, when you're first married, start putting in $20 a week. Now you're 50. Your salary's three times what it was when you're first married, and your expenses are half what they were. It's awful easy to still be putting in that 20, and maybe that's not how you've been prospered. But you could get laid off, and it could go the other way. It needn't be a static thing, and I think we ought to examine how are we really prospered frequently, not just once in our lifetime. And assume that's the right amount, because it probably won't be. I don't know anybody's income and expenses that remain static.
He forced me.
Wait a minute, I feel awfully guilty of that, sir, because I made plenty of money in my time, and so I don't know what to give. But some people say tithing is incorrect. That's Old Testament teaching. So is tithing still in use today? Because
no, tithing is no longer in effect. In the Old Testament, there was tithing. Tithing today is no longer in effect, so everybody here is free to give more than 10%. Okay. I once heard a man say that because he was being asked that, not me and not you, but the guy was trying to say, do I have to give 10%? And the guy said, no, you don't have to tithe. You can give 20 now. Let me just comment briefly on the multiple containers and one cup. It's not been that long ago that multiple containers really came into effect, because prior to that, it was usually small rural congregations, or they just didn't have multiple containers, so it would be in one cup. But it wasn't necessarily a doctrinal issue then. I respect people that feel strongly that it should be one cup. I respectfully don't agree with them, but I don't condemn them. I don't think, it doesn't seem to me likely that anybody's going to lose their soul because they choose to partake of the fruit of the vine and pass one cup rather than the multiple cups. But I do think that their adherence to that doctrine is a misunderstanding of the passage. And it often comes from a passage like Matthew 26 and 26 through 29. And let me read that for you. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup and he gave thanks. That phrase, gave thanks, is why they call it Eucharist. Gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, all of you drink it, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And Jesus, it appears there in that phraseology, took a cup. Now this was a Passover meal, so there was a tradition there for Jesus may well have poured some of his contents into each of the cups of his disciples. It doesn't say whether he did that, but that would have been consistent with the way they would normally do the Passover meal. But even if you say, well, it doesn't say he did that, I think the idea of drinking the cup, it's a figure of speech. I'll put it on here. Let me see if I spelled that right. I didn't. Still didn't. There we go. It's a figure of speech in the Greek, and it simply refers to referencing one article for another. And let me give you a couple of examples of it. We know that they didn't drink the cup, because you don't drink a cup. You know, we might say, well, the kettle is boiling. Well, the kettle's not boiling. It's the contents of the kettle. But we all know what that means. And I think that's exactly what we have going on here. A metonymy is when you put one thing for another. It's a form of hermeneutics. Moses declared that the earth was corrupt. Well, what he meant is the people in the earth are corrupt. But he said the earth is corrupt. John 3:16, God so loved the world. What it means is he loved the people in the world. Doesn't mean he loved the world system, nor does it mean there that he loved the earth. So we commonly use that figure of speech. So the people that believe in one cup often think that the one cup represents the new one covenant, the New Testament covenant. But I think Scripture clearly says the contents of that represent his blood. So it's not so much the container that is important. In fact, I don't think it's the container that's important at all. It's the contents that represent his blood. And in fact, in one of the passages in Scripture, Jesus says, take it and divide it and drink it. Now, you can argue, well, did they divide it when they each took a sip, or did they divide it before they took a sip? But I think the key to this is to understand that it's not the platter that the bread sets on, nor is it in the container that the fruit of the vine is in that is important. It's the bread and the fruit of the vine which is important. And having said that, I'm admitting that if a congregation chooses to use only one cup, to me that's insignificant. So I don't condemn them. Oftentimes they're uncomfortable worshiping with groups that use multiple cups. And it's unfortunate that that's become divisive. But it's a case where it has. I had a couple of young ladies particularly ask me to address that, and I don't know if they'll be inclined to raise their hands and ask additional questions, but if they do, that's fine, but if they don't, you can talk to me more after church if you'd like a little bit more on it. Sarah. See if I wrote that down. If I didn't, I'll get it for you. I don't think I wrote that down. I'm going from memory there, but I'm confident of the memory. Thank you. Luke 22:17. I'll turn and read that. Who said that? Okay, good. I just didn't see who said it, and I appreciate it. And he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves." Well, obviously there's two points to be made. Number one, he didn't say smash the cup into little pieces and divide the cup. He was again talking about the contents of the cup that was being divided. But there is a division there that is referenced in Luke 22:16. Thank you. Does anybody else have a question or a comment on that? I don't want to rush through it. I don't think that's probably a problem for most of you, but it does come up. Marvin has a comment over here. Just a minute, Marvin.
Many people who object to the multiple cups are fearful of drinking after each other, and I think that's a lack of faith. I can't prove it, but I don't believe that anybody ever got cancer of the mouth by partaking of the Lord's Supper. Just when somebody partook before they did and they got it from them, it's too fast. And I think that's why in the Catholic Church you'll notice, if you've observed their service, that the person serving the cup always wipes the cup off with a rag, with a cloth, before the next person partakes. I've observed that. I don't know. It really causes a big question in your mind, though, when, like my aunt who had cancer of the mouth, and she would partake of the cup, makes you a little squeamish about partaking of the cup after she did. I don't think God's promised that we wouldn't pass things from one to the other, but that's the logic that they use in it.
Well, that enters into some people's minds. I'm not a medical expert, but I'm pretty sure cancer isn't spread that way. It can be spread, but you know, some people worry about the germs, and I don't mean this to be funny, but they have done studies on one cup, and microbiologists will take cultures of it, and germs are not spread that way because it's usually so acidic that they don't live now.
Right.
You know, we can let our minds go crazy with not wanting to drink after somebody, but that's not a point. If the Lord asked me to drink after you, Marvin, I would. But let the record show he has not. But that's not an issue. That's not an issue. We don't mind kissing our wives in general.
I was just sitting here thinking about the early church when there was like
3,000 people added to their number in one day, and there's no way they could have had one cup when they met together.
Well, yeah, it would have been difficult, and, mm-hmm. and again, someone with more time on their hands than they needed did a study, and it would have been roughly a 30-gallon barrel to have done that many people. If the average sip is 3 milliliters, but I wasn't going to bring that up. Because you know you can get just carried away with trying to make a point. The point is, it's the contents that is represented of the blood, not the container. And I don't care if you use a plastic glass or plastic containers or paper glass or paper containers or a tin cup or 14 tin cups. That's not the issue. The issue is the contents and our frame of mind as we partake of it. Okay. What do we got? About 6 minutes. Let me just add one final thought to the communion, and then we'll move off of that. David Chadwell is a Church of Christ writer that I sometimes find does some good things. And he wrote the following paragraph, and I just want to share it with you. He said, "The power of the Lord's Supper is mental and spiritual. It's not perfunctory, habitual, or mechanical. We do not take communion merely because we eat the bread and drink the juice. Communion is far more than eating the bread, drinking the juice, listening to prayers. One can do all of those things and still not commune with God and his fellow Christians. When you participate in communion, the question is, do you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, or do you allow Satan to play mind games with you? Do you allow Satan to distract you, fill your mind with criticism, daydreams, impatience, or other mind games?" And I think he's absolutely right. We do need to partake of it, and we do need to do of it correctly. But it really, after that, is an issue of mind games. And I think the majority of us here need to be more concerned with making sure that our minds are properly focused, because I suspect we mechanically do it correctly. I believe we do, but that does not, you can do it all correctly, mechanically, and still miss the point spiritually. And I think that's a very important point that I want us to leave this issue on. And I will emphasize again, I find this to be a tremendous teaching experience for our children. There's a sister in Meadville, Missouri, and I doubt any of you know her. Maybe you don't even know where Meadville is. But I observed this, and then she explained it to me. She's a grandmother, and she would often be holding her 3 or 4 year old grandchild on her lap when the emblems were being passed. And this grandchild, she said, would repeatedly ask her, "What does that mean?" So she got in the habit every Lord's Day at communion, holding her grandchild on her lap, and telling him again the story of the death, burial, and resurrection as the communion service was being administered. She found that as a way for her to focus. She found it as a way for her to teach. And she also found a lot of the other little kids sitting around her would get real quiet and listen as she whispered that to her grandchild. And I thought, what an absolutely wonderful way to commemorate and to teach the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody have a comment or a question you would like to make? I've only got 3 minutes, and this is Wednesday, so we will do mutual edification and instrumental music. Might get both of those in tomorrow. It just depends how we do. But I am going to cover those before I leave your fair city. David.
I'd like you to elaborate a little bit on something you said earlier when you were talking about the collection.
Okay.
And you were talking about giving every Lord's Day as opposed to if you got paid once a month, just giving once a month. Can you explain your answer to that as in relation to what it says in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, where it talks about the collection, and
yes.
It says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store."
We'll keep going. It doesn't stop there.
As God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come.
Okay, the point I was trying to make, and if I didn't make it, let me reiterate it. I think every first day of the week we should give as we have been prospered. The question was, if you're only paid once a month, or if you're a farmer and you only sell your cattle once every 3 months, you might not be financially prospered every week, but you might have a big prosperity at a given point. And so I don't see any problem with having a large offering if you're paid monthly when you get that check, as opposed to four smaller. You should still give as much. The question was, if you're not paid weekly, should you have to put in weekly? And I don't know of any scripture that would say that. You can do it either way. But you do it as God. And if you go through a year and you aren't prospered, let's say you lose your job and you just don't have any income, I can see it's possible there might be a period of time where you wouldn't be in a position to give. And that's why it says, as you're prospered. Now, am I misunderstanding your question, or your ask for clarification?
You're not misunderstanding, but we're prospered every week, and we're told to give upon the first day of the week. That's what I'm getting at. Just because you're not paid every week doesn't mean you're not prospered every week. So should we try to budget our money so that we give every week, and therefore stay in doing what it says in this verse to do upon giving every first day?
I think if you can budget your money and give every week, that is the preferred way to do it. But some people don't budget their money very good, so I would exhort them to do it as soon as they get their paycheck before it's gone. And I'm not trying to be funny. You would be surprised how many poor money managers there are, even in the church. It is absolutely mind-boggling to me. I understand what you're saying, but you are prospered every week, but you may not have funds every week from which to pull. And some people can budget and do that just fine, but many teachers, not that they can't budget, but teachers are sometimes paid monthly. In Missouri, they're paid monthly. I don't know how you're paid up here, but other than poorly. And farmers, they don't always have a steady income unless you're a dairy farmer. So the first day of the week is when you have that opportunity as you are prospered. But if you're prospered and need to give $1,000 a month, I don't know that the Bible says it's wrong to give $1,000 the first of the month versus $250 a week each week. Margaret?
I was just thinking, we've talked about this a lot at Dean Avenue, but how do you know that you're not going to have some big bills that month? You might fall down and break your leg, or you might lose your job in the middle of the month, or you do a lot of things.
So you want to wait till the end of the month?
What?
So we should wait till the end of the month?
I think you should give every week, is what I think.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, if that's your feeling, please keep doing it. But she wasn't making this point, but she alluded on a point. Well, what if something bad happens? Shouldn't we hang on to some of this? Well, the Lord wants us to plan, but there is an element of faith in this whole thing too. And I've never seen anybody go bankrupt because they gave too much to the Lord. Maybe it's happened. But if you go bankrupt because you gave too much to the Lord, then the congregation is going to take care of you, a needy saint. So you've got a good golden parachute there. Not that you want to use it with that term. Derek?
Yeah, I was just looking at this in the New International Version. I don't know which one is more correct. But it says in verse 2, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. Now, income is different from being prospered. So I would say if you're paid every other week, then if you can't make yourself budget it, then you put something in the collection every other week. But the church has to take up a collection every week, regardless. And the other thing is, we're supposed to be good stewards. That doesn't mean that we start out as good stewards. Everyone, you have to learn as you go. And you ought to learn over time, if you're trying to, how to save up money for emergencies and stuff like that, how to budget money so you have something in case you have a big catastrophe or whatnot. But I think those of us who are very prosperous, we need to realize not everyone is like that. When we first got married, we could barely afford gas to get to church, and you know, there were weeks where I didn't feel very prosperous, and we didn't put very much in, and we've been blessed since then, and we give more now. But you can't just assume because you're prosperous every week that that's the case with everyone as far as financial.
Okay. I'm going to ring the bell, but everybody has a comment as the kids come up.
I really hadn't planned on spending that much time on the collection, but it seems like it's of interest. Mary?
I just wonder if we wouldn't have so much bread left over if more people would take more than a little speck. You can't taste a speck of it. You need to take enough to taste it.
And then we wouldn't have to send it to the landfill. I knew there was an answer. Well, I don't know that the scripture says to taste it. It says to partake of it. I'll leave how much you take to your personal. I was in one congregation one time where somebody took Mary literally and they ran out. That doesn't happen very often, but that was kind of curious. Not sure why I even said that.